Good morning. There is a good-sized crowd here this morning. It's good to see you all. It looks like everybody made it on one Sunday, and we've got some guests with us. We do have a baptism in just a little bit. We're going to talk about that. And so if you're a guest with us, we're glad to have you. You are welcome every week, whether somebody's being baptized or not, whether you know us very well yet or not. We'd love to have you be part of our family and get to know us and let us get to know you, that we might learn more about God together and serve Him together. As mentioned already, today we are concluding, we're wrapping up our six-week Bible study. We've done a church-wide study, and I'll explain it a little bit for those of you who are guests. It was a six-week study about the covenants of the Old Testament. We talked about the covenant God made with Adam and with Abraham and with Moses and with David, and then what's called in Jeremiah the New Covenant. And then this past week, we've been studying what's called the Passover and the Exodus, when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. And so all of these stories, they all tie together. We talked about them being one eternal plan of God, and it doesn't change. He didn't get halfway in and go, well, I'm going to have to do this differently. It was His plan all the way from the beginning that ultimately He would call us to Himself through Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate Christmas when Jesus was born. That's why we celebrate Easter when Jesus was raised from the dead. It's why we come together every week to celebrate God, to worship Him, because He has called us to be His children and called us to be more like Christ, to be restored to the image of God that He created us to be way back in the garden. So I imagine during this Bible study, we've had a full continuum of your participation. Some of you heard the sermons on Sunday morning and maybe only a few of those. On the other end, we've got people who did daily Bible study, and they participated in weekly Bible studies. And I assume that the more you put in, the more you get out. And so I would encourage you, if you've been challenged and encouraged to be in your Bible more, to pray more, to be more thinking about these things that God has done in your life, don't give that up now that the Bible study's over. Take that gain and build upon it and continue to pursue Him. And we'll talk a little bit about the hunger to know Him more this morning. Because Easter, Randy mentioned this already, because Easter is the fifth Sunday, we won't have Celebration Sunday then. We're going to have it next week. And I would be particularly encouraged and interested in hearing you share what this Bible study has meant to you. This has been the first time, perhaps in a long time, perhaps ever, that we as a church have done a study like this. We've studied it together, and then we've preached related to it. We didn't preach the same things we studied, but related to it. And so the intention was that we'd all be on the same page, all looking at the same things and learning. And so I'd love to hear from some of you next week, your testimony about how that has worked for you. If you've got feedback, I'd love to hear that as well. You can send me an email or give me a call. We're interested in seeing how that worked for you. It's this midwinter, let's all focus on one thing. We'll do it again, I'm sure. It seemed to work well, but I'd love to have your input on all of that. Now, speaking of celebration, later today we have a baptism, actually three of them, and that's, as I mentioned, I think that's why some of you might be guests with us this morning, and it's great to have you. But perhaps you've been part of our church for a time, and you're a follower of Jesus, but you've not yet been baptized. Next week would be a great time for that. So if you'd like to be baptized, please speak to Pastor Eric or myself, and we'll talk about your readiness and preparedness. If you've followed Jesus, if you've decided to follow Jesus, then you should follow Him also in baptism, and we could do that as early as next week. For today, though, I'd like to bring our Promises Kept study to a close. We still have the last Bible study sessions. After DNA Today time is the last session of week six, and then this evening at 6:30, just across the lobby here, is where Eric will teach the last section of Promises Kept as far as the Bible study goes. But this will be the last sermon from the series. As we've said from the beginning, all the series of covenants, they are all connected. They build on one another, and they all culminate and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In particular, we saw last week in the discussion of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus declared, this is what you've been talking about, this new covenant where I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, where I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people, when I'm going to put my law within you and write it on your hearts, all of that comes through Jesus Christ. This cup, when we share the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in His blood. We also saw this past week in the study of the Passover and the Exodus, this imagery of a lamb that would be killed and His blood would be put over us, would cover us, so that our punishment would pass over us. And we would be able to exit from where we've been enslaved to sin, but now free to walk as God would have us walk, according to His Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, we don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. We can walk in holiness and righteousness. This is all what God's doing in these covenants built one upon another. In fact, the entire study that we did was somewhat of a, I'll call it an Old Testament survey, an overview, a fast-forwarding through centuries of man's failings and rebelliousness laid against God's steadfast love, faithfulness, and mercy. It has always been God's one eternal plan, unchanging, from before the foundations of the world, to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to Himself through our redemption, which is accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. The whole story, it all ties together to this. As we approach Good Friday and Easter, I hope that your understanding of what goes on Good Friday, the crucifixion, and what goes on in Easter morning, the resurrection, how that all plays into our being passed over the punishment because His blood is on us to make us clean, righteous, and holy as only God could do. We can't do it on ourselves. We give back to Him what He gave us. He's given us life. He's given us eternal life in Christ. Now, the idea of an Old Testament survey is not new. Someone who put together this Bible study didn't go, you know what, if we just looked at the whole Old Testament, we'd get the story. It's not the first time at all. In fact, within Scripture, there are at least two times in the New Testament where one of the preachers gave the whole story. In short, in brief, an overview, fast forward, but to tell how we got to the point we are, and then calling for a reflection and a response to that thing. The first of those is in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. They were sent out from Antioch in Syria, and they ended up in Antioch in Pisidia, in modern-day Turkey. Kayla? Modern-day Turkey, Antioch, okay? The first recorded sermon given by Paul was in Antioch, and he shared the history of the Israelites. He spoke of Egypt and of David, and he spoke of Abraham and of Moses, and he also spoke of Jesus Christ. However, as Paul tells his listeners, Jesus Christ was not well received in Jerusalem. The residents of Jerusalem and their rulers, since they did not recognize him, that is, they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, or recognize the voices of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they had the word and didn't listen, they didn't recognize it, they fulfilled their words, the words of the prophets, by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the death penalty, they asked Pilate to have him killed. And so Paul had given this whole story, the whole Old Testament story, up until Jesus was in Jerusalem. He is the Messiah, and yet they killed him. What are you going to do about it? And he puts the question to them. He tells them, this is what was accomplished through all these covenants, through this Old Testament story. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And everyone who believes in him is justified from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So he told them the whole story. You know, we got these laws we're supposed to follow, and we didn't follow them well, and we got carried away into exile, and all those things happened, but Jesus fulfilled them all. And they killed him. But even so, through him, we can have forgiveness. We can be justified. We can be just as if I'd never sinned, justified and clean before God. This is the message that Paul gave. All of the covenants point to Jesus, but none of the covenants on their own provide what Jesus can provide. So how do you respond? Forgiveness is available. Not interested. Really? Paul's audience responded in this way. They begged that these matters be presented to them the following Sabbath. We've heard a lot. We don't quite understand it yet. Please, please, please come back next week and tell us some more. Ultimately, there was a mixed response. Some believed and some rejected. But even Paul wasn't the first one to use this Old Testament survey, this Old Testament overview to speak to people, to bring them into what God is doing through these covenants. In fact, it's very likely that Paul heard this other preacher. It's almost certain that he heard this other preacher who used the same method right before that preacher was stoned to death by his hearers. While Paul, then known as Saul, was standing there guarding the garments of those who stoned him. That, of course, is Stephen, whom we know as the first Christian martyr. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Acts chapter 6, we're going to kind of speed through that a little bit. I'll point out a couple things, but then we're going to look at Acts chapter 7 this morning. After Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, and after the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost in Jerusalem, the church was growing right in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to believe that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, and the church just blossomed. Some other things happened, but they started to have some administrative issues in all of that. The widows from the Greek Jews, they felt like they weren't being properly cared for, and so 7 men were selected that would help with that administrative task, and one of them is this man, Stephen. These folks who we often would refer to as the first deacons. One of them was Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then later in verse 8, he's further described, he's full of grace and power, and he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, with great wonders and signs comes great opposition. Those who opposed him presented false charges. They stirred up the crowd against Stephen, and they had him hauled before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and they charged him. Now, the Sanhedrin had already had Peter. They weren't fans of the way by any means. They had already had Peter and John arrested in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 5, they had the apostles jailed, though an angel let them out in the middle of the night and said, go back in the temple, keep preaching. That's what I want you to do. But the Sanhedrin was not pleased with that. And so when they had an opportunity, we've got this guy with charges against him. Let's hear what he has to say. When those false charges were presented against Stephen, the high priest asked him, chapter 7, verse 1, is this true? And then remarkably, Stephen was allowed to speak at length. And he gives this Old Testament survey. And they listen because it's their history. They love their history. They're proud of their history. Stephen didn't know this was going to be the day. Stephen didn't know that this would be the day he would have to share his testimony, that he would stand before the Sanhedrin. He knew it might come, but he did it confidently because Jesus had told his disciples. Shows up in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew 10 it says, but when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour, because you are not speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. We're not supposed to be worried about what we're to say. On the other hand, Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. These two are not in opposition. We're to be prepared, but not worried, because God will guide us through. The Spirit Himself will speak through us. When we're put on the spot to define and describe and determine and declare our faith in God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today, to be in your word together. We pray that you would stir our hearts with new understanding of all that you've accomplished, all that you desired to accomplish, to restore us to be in the image of God as we were created, to forgive us our sin, to make us again righteous and holy by the blood of Jesus, so that the punishment that is due our sin would pass over us and we would be delivered from being enslaved to sin. Instead, Lord, we desire to be enslaved to righteousness, that it would be the way we live, your law written on us, that it flows out of us, that your Holy Spirit flows out from us to reach other people, that they might know your grace, your power, and your one eternal plan to restore us and reconcile us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Stephen tells them their own history. They love hearing their old history. It's a history they not only knew, they took great pride in. We are children of Abraham. We follow Moses. God chose our ancestors. David is our king. He's going to have a throne forever. And yes, our people were a little rebellious at times. They know the story, so they don't mind hearing again. So Stephen presents it this way. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 2. And I would encourage you to listen for the references, the hints about the covenants that we've been studying. Abraham, Moses, David. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Brothers and fathers, so he wants to relate to them. He is Jewish. He wants them to know that he's Jewish. He wants them to know that this is his history too. Brothers and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran, and he said to him, "Get out of your country and away from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this land in which we now live, known by all of them as the Promised Land. In this land in which we now live, he didn't give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot of land, but he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him, even though he was childless. God spoke in this way. His descendants would be strangers in a foreign country, and they would enslave and oppress them for 400 years. Sound familiar? We just studied this, right? "I will judge the nation that they will serve as slaves," God said. "After this, they will come out and worship me in this place, in the Promised Land." God made great promises to Abram. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. This being so, after all these promises were given, he's still childless. Then he gives him the child Isaac. This being so, he fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac did the same with Jacob, and Jacob with the 12 patriarchs. So the promises were passed down. They are for you and your descendants, for all generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12. The patriarchs, though, and this is the story of how they ended up in Egypt in the first place, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, son number 11 out of 12, by the way. They become jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him governor over Egypt and also over his whole household. Then a famine came. A famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, which is the Promised Land, with great suffering, and our forefathers could find no food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers, this is our history, he sent our forefathers to find grain. He sent our forefathers the first time. And then the second time, Joseph was revealed to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph then invited his father Jacob and all his relatives, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our forefathers died there, were carried back to Shechem, and were placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, as the time was drawing near, God has a plan, there is a purpose, there is a schedule, if you will. As the time was drawing near to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham to give his descendants this land, the Promised Land, Canaan, when that time was coming, the people flourished and multiplied in Egypt until a different king ruled over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He dealt deceitfully with our race and oppressed our forefathers by making them leave their infants outside so they wouldn't survive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful before God. He was nursed in his father's home 3 months, and when he was left outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own son. Sound like God's sovereign in this story? So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and actions. As he was approaching the age of 40, he decided to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed his brothers would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. The next day he showed up while they were fighting and tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other?" But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this disclosure, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he fathered two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the desert of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he was approaching to look at it, the voice of the Lord came, "I am the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." So Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take the sandals off your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where the law would be given in just a matter of a couple months. You are standing on holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to rescue them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, and remember, the Jews love Moses. They love Abraham. They love being Jews. This Moses, whom they rejected when they say, "Who made you? Who appointed you a ruler and a judge?" This one God sent as a ruler and a redeemer by means of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man, Moses, led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the desert for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like you, like me, from among your brothers." Moses was a prophet. He said, "There's somebody else coming. You need to listen to him." He, Moses, is the one who was in the congregation in the desert together with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our forefathers. He received living oracles to give to us. We call that the Mosaic Covenant. Our forefathers were unwilling to obey him, but pushed him away, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And so they told Aaron, Moses' brother, who had been on the mountain, who had seen God, who had heard God speak from the mountain, they said to Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made. Then God turned away and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me offerings and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. So I will deport you beyond Babylon." God told him, "Follow me or you will be deported. You'll be taken away from this promised land." They didn't listen. They didn't obey. They were carried away, but God brought them back. The New Covenant is where Jeremiah told the people, what, before they even left for Babylon, he said, "God's going to bring you back because God is faithful. Even when we do not keep our covenants, God keeps his covenant." And he brought them back. Now, our forefathers, verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the desert. The tabernacle was the place where God dwelled with his people. There was a tent inside a tent called the Holy of Holies. A cloud of fire, or excuse me, A pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire represented God's presence with his people in the tabernacle. The people had God's presence with them, and yet they were constantly looking toward other gods. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the desert, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. The pattern of the tabernacle is the pattern of the temple in heaven, as far as we can tell. It's made after a pattern. It's a model of something. What would it be a model of? It is a model of God's holiness where he reigns, his throne room, if you will. They had it with them. God's presence was evident with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Our forefathers, in turn, received it. That's great. We'll receive from God what he wants to give us. And with Joshua, brought it in when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. When they came into the promised land, they had the tabernacle with them. God was with them the whole time. They had that tabernacle until the time of David. Another covenant, another touch point in this Old Testament survey. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon, his son, his promised son, the son of the covenant. One from your own body is going to make a temple for me. But there is this present, current fulfillment of that prophecy. His son Solomon would build a temple. But there was a future fulfillment. Jesus Christ, of the line of David, would build the church, would build God's kingdom as God desires from the very beginning, his plan to reconcile us to himself as his people. So Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands, as the prophet says, verse 49. Heaven is my throne, and earth my footstool. What sort of house will you build me for me, says the Lord? What is my resting place? What could contain me? Did not my hand make all these things? Yeah, we just want to give back to you some of what you've given us. We want to recognize that you're our God, you are our creator, you give us breath, life, food, family, shelter. Everything we have comes from God, and we just want to give it back to you. And God says, you don't have to do that, but Solomon, go ahead. And he builds a temple, and it's in Jerusalem because God chose Jerusalem to be the place where he would dwell with his people. All up to this point, the Jews that are listening to Stephen are going, yes, yes, you are so right. We love this story. Abraham. God in heaven chose Abraham, our father. He promised him blessings. He's given him the covenant of circumcision. That's our covenant. We are children of Abraham. He called Moses to lead our people out of Egypt. He gave him the law. He led them out of Egypt in a mighty way. He dwelt among his people in the tabernacle, even in the desert. He raised a great king in David. And his son Solomon built this temple where he again dwelt among his people, even though he cannot be contained by a house or a tent. And yes, our ancestors have a history of disobedience, idolatry, and rebellion. Stephen now continues, but he no longer talks about our ancestors and our fathers. He starts to talk about your ancestors and your fathers. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your forefathers did, so do you. He's calling them out on the carpet. We've seen our people rebel over and over again, and that's exactly what you're doing. God has given you truth, and you've ignored it. You've rebelled against it. You've rejected it. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. They were looking for a righteous one. They were looking for a Messiah. And the people that told them it was coming, they killed them too, because they didn't really want it. They wanted what they had. They wanted to hold on to. We have some rules we can live by, and as long as we live by the rules, at least we who are in charge get along pretty well. But they rejected what God wanted to do through Christ. They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the directions of angels, and yet have not kept it. As you might imagine, the flavor in the room, the atmosphere changed considerably when Stephen put his finger on them and said, "You killed Jesus. You're murderers. You've rejected what God wanted to do, what God is doing, what God has done, and you were murderers." When they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled by the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they screamed at the top of their voices, stopped their ears, and rushed against him. They threw him out of the city and they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And saying this, he fell asleep. The first Christian martyr, the first person who declared boldly, "This is what God is doing," and was killed for it. After, of course, Jesus himself, who was killed for declaring that he was the Son of God by these same people. Following this event, a great persecution broke out in Jerusalem. Saul, being kind of at the head of that, he'd go door to door and haul people back to prison for believing in Jesus. And because of that persecution, the believers were spread out from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria, is what Scripture tells us. As Scripture had already told us would happen, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So where are you in this story? Every week of our Bible study, the fourth day was the question, where are you in the story? How do you fit in? Are you like those in the Sanhedrin who welcome the blessings of God but reject his righteous correction and discipline? You reject the idea that he has the right to say, "No, that's wrong, this is right, you should do it the way I designed it to be, that's the way things work. Nah, I'm not interested." Are you like the Sanhedrin, even denying your own rebelliousness and responsibility for Christ's death? Christ died because we sinned, but he's made up for it. Will you believe? Will you receive that? Or are you like Paul's audience in Antioch? Are you begging to hear more? I've heard a lot. I don't get it all quite yet, but I want more. Or perhaps you get everything you've heard so far, and you want more. There is just so much more. God has revealed himself in his word, and he says, "Come to me. Spend time with me. Learn more of me." Are you like those people? And the last day of every Bible study is, where is Christ in the story? As we've seen, Stephen only got as far as sharing Christ's death as a result of man's rebelliousness. But Paul got to the results. Remember what he said to his people? "Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And everyone who believes is justified." Everyone who believes in him, in Jesus, is justified from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Jesus is the culmination, the fulfillment, and the perfection of all the covenants, delivering what they could not deliver in themselves and inviting us to reconciliation with the God of glory. Jesus said in John 6, "I assure you, anyone who believes has eternal life." Do you believe? Are you hungry for more? Begging to know God more intimately. That's a strong word. It's not just, "Well, I'm kind of interested." No, begging, pleading, "God, please reveal yourself to me." He promises that he will. Are you ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have? Could you explain what it is you believe? Could you provide maybe not an Old Testament survey, but a survey of your life? "I was this way. God changed me because Jesus died in my place, and he invites you to know him as well." Are you ready to give a defense? Let's take a few moments to pray. Submit yourselves to what God wants to do, what the Holy Spirit is saying to you right now about what does this story mean to me? Is this my story or is it Stephen's story? Is it the Jews' story? I'm telling you, it's your story. God has called every one of us into the possibility of a relationship with Him if we would only believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You. As we take a moment just to settle our hearts before You, that You would stir up in us the memory of what You've taught us. We've heard the stories. We know about Abraham. We know about Moses. We know about Jesus. We know a little bit more about Stephen and Paul. And we know our own story up to this point. Perhaps we've pursued You with power, but we're still hungry for more. Perhaps we've dragged our feet. We believe it's true, but it's inconvenient. Forgive us, Lord. Or perhaps we've even turned our back on You and said, we don't believe that at all. Lord, may those hearts be turned to You today. May You make Yourself known. May Your Spirit stir them with a hunger to know more. Perhaps not ready yet to follow, perhaps not ready yet to be baptized, but willing to hear the truth of Your one eternal plan, unchanging, to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, reconciled with You in holiness. Lord, stir our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name, that You would move us toward You. In His name we pray. Amen.